You'll see we're looking at Jacob this morning, and I've titled it Jacob's Personal Dealings with God. Now, I don't know, maybe it's better God's Personal Dealings with Jacob. I'm never very good at these titles or whatever. We're going to be looking at some of the dealings that God had with Jacob. It's not all the things that we read in his word, but just some of them and the importance of those dealings that Jacob had. Jacob, who was Jacob? You remember Abraham and his son Isaac. And then Jacob was a twin. He and Esau were born as twins. But of course, Jacob was the younger twin. I think that always rankled with him a little bit. He was a younger twin of the two. And Jacob, as his name means, Jacob was, I was going to say a bit off, a lot off, a deceiver, a twister, a cheater. He got his own way in whatever way he could. He organized his life just to make sure that he got what he wanted. And it didn't matter what it cost to anyone else. He got his birthright off his brother. He got the blessing from his father. He cheated his father, whose eyes were dim in his old age. It didn't matter to Jacob. Jacob's parents were Christians. They knew God. They believed in God and they knew God. And they would have taught their boys that. But Jacob had no interest, it seems, in that. We never read of Jacob talking to God or about God as he grew up in that family tent. In fact, one time, the only time we read of him mentioning God, he calls him Isaac's God, his father's God, and he uses it in vain. He uses it to tell lies to his father. Your God helped me. When he was at that moment just lying to his father. But of course, though many of us can feel that we can organize our own lives and look after ourselves and cope with things, and maybe sometimes even without God, it all often comes crashing down, and it did for Jacob as well. Jacob in the end had to leave home. His brother was out to kill him. He made no bones about that. He wanted to kill his brother Jacob. He had to leave his parents. His mother, who he loved and who loved him. His father too, who I believe he loved, but who he had cheated, who he had deceived. He had to leave home, all on his own. And that's where we come in Genesis 28. From verse 10, that's where we come to where Jacob is at this time. A man, young man, maybe not so young, man who had lived his life without God, with probably very little thought of God. Let's read from verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba, that's a family home. Home in those days was a tent, quite big tents, not small tents. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on top, the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. I find this amazing when I think of the background of this man alone out in the wilderness, nowhere to sleep other than, and no pillow certainly other than a stone, having had to leave his family with a death threat from his brother, without any thought of God. And then we read this, and I picked out three things from this. We're not studying this whole passage. I just want to pick out three things. And the first thing I noticed there was the grace of God. God came to Jacob. Jacob was never going to God. But God came to Jacob, this deceiver, this twister, this man who had little thought of God. God came to him. That's grace. I don't know what grace means to you. In very simple terms for myself, grace is a love that is shown to those who don't deserve it. Amen. Now that, I still feel, is not possible for us in our own strength. We can love and we understand love, but to love people that don't deserve it, and certainly Jacob did not deserve God coming to him. But God came in grace to Jacob when Jacob had no thought of God. God comes in grace to each one of us. For me, the verse that shows the grace of God probably more than any other is that verse in Romans 5:8, where it tells us that God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, we understand love. God loves us. But there's two things in that verse. The very first thing is God demonstrates or shows his love. That's not our love, because this is a love of grace. He shows, he doesn't just tell us he loves us. He showed us that he loved us. How did he do that? Well, Christ died for us. But the other part in that verse that hits me so much, it's while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. He didn't wait till sinners sorted themselves out. God didn't wait till Jacob came to the point of repentance and coming to God before God came to him. And God, I'm just amazed at this. God already dealt with our sin. 2,000 years ago, Christ died for our sin. We were sinners. While we were still sinners, even today as sinners, Christ has already died for our sin. That's grace. That's a love that is shown to sinners. Oh, don't ever, ever think that God, that Christ died for good people, or those who are trying their best, or those who are as good as anyone else, or those who are religious. He died for sinners. That's the grace of God. There are so many verses in Scripture that tell us about that grace of God. I always think of Paul's short testimony when he talked about the Lord Jesus, and he said, he loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul, of all people, would have known that was grace, when he would have often thought of his life before. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we, through Jesus, might become the righteousness of God, right in God's sight. All that has been done in grace, not one of us deserving. It wasn't just the grace of God that I noticed there when God came to Jacob. I noticed the promises. Now again, when I think of Jacob at this stage, where he's at, listen again to the promises that God gave him. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. This is a fellow who's had to just leave home. Didn't know what the future was. Didn't know where he was going to live. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You're promising this to Jacob? But then it becomes even more personal. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob's the last person that I would have thought God would have given those promises to. We're the last people that God should give us promises. We should be promising him. And yet, he has given us promise after promise. I'm just going to go through a list, because it seems like we're going to spend a weekend thinking about the promises of God. And that's wonderful. But think of some of those promises. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God offers. That's what he has promised. Peace with him. Imagine having peace with God. Me, a sinner, having peace with God. Forgiveness of my sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit to live in me. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An inheritance kept in heaven for you. A place that's been prepared for you. And Jesus' words, and I will come and take you to be with myself. We are the children of God. My children, he says. And we shall see Jesus as he is. We shall not perish. John 3:16. We love that verse. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. There's his grace. That whoever believes in him should not perish. No judgment before God. No lake of fire. No hell. God has promised that to those who believe in his Son. But more than that, he says, but have eternal life. Live forever with me. The promises of God. Tell me, have we deserved any of those? Is there even one of those that we sort of can think, well, I think I deserve that from God? Peace with God, forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a living hope, an inheritance, a place in heaven, being in the family of God, no perishing, no eternal damnation, condemnation for our sin, eternal life. God has promised that. He's a God who promises. But the other thing that I noticed about when God came to Jacob, when Jacob woke up, you notice again, he woke from his sleep, he recognized God has been here. God has spoken. It scared him. He was afraid. Because he recognized this is not just the wonder of the grace of God and the promises of God, but he recognized the awesomeness of God. This place, God came to me. This God of heaven, this God who is sovereign, the God who is a creator, the God who is holy, the God who is just, the God who I have, as from Jacob's point of view, he would say, I have just disregarded this awesome God has met with me here in this place. Sometimes it's easy to forget about the awesomeness of God. Sometimes we can treat him like, well, God's there. He's there somewhere. He's about me somewhere. Just before Joshua died, he spoke to the people when they were in the land. And he said these words. He said, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served and serve the Lord." Jesus' own words, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship." God's words, "Heaven is my home, my throne, and the earth is my footstool." This God that we love to think of as a God of grace, a God of promises, is an awesome God. And Jacob recognized it. Has that happened in our lives? I wonder if there's someone here. And God has just been, maybe you wouldn't say like Jacob, or you wouldn't live a life with, "Oh, I don't live without God," but he's just about there. Nothing more than that. Jacob's response to what happened there, and this I find very important. Jacob in verse 20, it says he made a vow, a promise to God. He said, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace." Now, I don't believe that that's a bargain that he was making with God. I don't believe he was saying, "If God does this, I'm going to check that he does this. And if he does what he says, then I'll accept him." I don't believe that's what he's saying at all. That word "if" in verse 20 could be translated "since." Since God will be with me and will keep me in this way. But even with the word "if," this is not a bargaining chip that Jacob's making with God. Jacob has recognized the awesomeness of God and the wonder of these promises. And I suppose I sense, and when I was reading this, it came through to me, well, if God's going to do this, if this is what God has promised, and God's going to do this for me, then my response is I will accept him as my God. That was a huge thing for Jacob. He'd never been his God before. He would have heard about God so many times from his parents. But even that time where he used God's name in vain, he said to his father, "Your God." But now here we find Jacob accepting him. "My God. You'll be mine. I'll accept you as mine." It reminds me of Thomas, after Jesus had risen from the dead, as Jesus stood in front of him there, "See my hands," and Thomas's response, "My Lord, my God." I don't think Thomas had ever called Jesus "my Lord" before. I'm sure he called him "Lord" many times, but to say "my Lord," "mine." Mary, the mother of Jesus, after she was conceived of the Holy Spirit to bear the Lord Jesus, she said these words, that "My spirit rejoices in God," not the Savior, "my Savior." "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Jesus' words when he said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. To all who received him, who believe in his name," and we were hearing about that this morning, the name Jesus, the name Savior, He gave the right to become the children of God, born of God, God's family. My God and me belonging to Him. Again, I just want each one of us here, because maybe there's someone here and you're just still like Jacob, or God is your parents' God, or someone else's God. And you know Him and you acknowledge Him even as God, but you've never come to that point of saying, I want Him as my God. I will receive Him as my God, my Savior, my Lord. That's what God's waiting for us to receive Him as ours, to have all those promises that He has promised, to recognize His grace, to recognize His awesomeness, but to be able to say He's mine, my Savior, my God, my Lord. Jacob left from Bethel, a changed man. As you read on the story of Jacob, and we're not going to read all the things that happened, but now Jacob was going with God. He was listening to God. He had communion with God. He had a relationship with God. Oh, he wasn't perfect, but that life of deceit and cheating and such like that was now behind him. And he was going with God, my God. In the next 20 years or so, he might not have lived his life in deceit and cheating, but others did around him. His own uncle. He got some of his own medicine, if you like. Jacob got some of his own medicine in that time. Later on in his life, his own sons would have deceived him as well. But Jacob was going with God. 20 years later, we find him. God has asked him, come back to the land that I promised you, back to Canaan. And Jacob is coming back. Two wives, lots of children, lots of flocks, a rich man. Lots of people working for him. And he starts a journey back from Haran to Canaan. But there's one thing that's ahead, that's coming ahead, that he's fearing. And that's, as he comes back, he's going to be meeting with his brother Esau. 20 years before, Esau was out to kill him. And now he was going to be meeting with Esau. And we can read about that. We're not going to take time to read it all. But in chapter 32 of Genesis, he sent out messengers to find out what was happening. And in verse 6 of chapter 32, it says, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Esau's coming with 400 men. The last he knew about Esau was, I'll kill him, Esau had said. What does Jacob do in this sort of situation? He's got his family, his household, his flocks and his donkeys and everything else. He's got all of that, but he's going to meet this man and 40 other men, 400 other men, who he reckons are out to kill him. Well, he does a lot of things that we often would do in that situation. First of all, plan A. He works out plan A. Jacob's got a good mind. He's always had a good mind. He used it in wrong ways before, but plan A, and he had a plan. You can read all this for yourself. Maybe that didn't fully satisfy his mind, because the next thing he did was he came to God and he prayed. Well, that was a good thing, wasn't it? That's maybe what he should have done first of all, before plan A. He should have come to God, and he came to God. He claimed some of those promises of God. You promised you'd be with me. Look what's going to happen. I'm trusting in you. I'm looking to you to deliver me from Esau, from my brother. And he prays. You see, he has a relationship with God. This is Jacob, who now has his God. And he finishes praying. And what does he do? Plan B. I find this, it reminds me of me. I have a relationship with God. And maybe some of you here, you will feel this as well. You'll be aware of this as well. But when situations happen, I have to work out my plans. And then I remember, no, I should be praying to God about this. He tells me, don't be anxious about anything, in everything. Bring your petitions to me with thanksgiving. Talk to me about it, God says. And so we do that because we have a relationship with God. And then as soon as we finish praying, we're thinking, well, what will I do now? Sometimes, well, I know I prayed and I trust God will sort things out or will show me what to do, but he mightn't, or he mightn't do it quickly, and I need to know now. Esau's coming tomorrow, and so he works another whole plan B. I'm not going to go into the plans. You can read them for yourself. It's interesting to read his plans. He had just finished praying to God, bringing the matter before God, and then he's working out another plan. Maybe better than plan A. This is Jacob's life, and it's the life of many of us today. We have a relationship with God. He's our God. But we have to live our lives as well. And so it's almost like this dichotomy of who's master in my life? Who's Lord of my life? Oh, God is my Lord. Yes, of course he's Lord. I'm a servant. I know that. And yet day by day, so often, I find myself, well, I'm doing things as I think, as I want. They've gone. And do we find that in our lives sometimes? In our lives with God, there's this dichotomy of that he is Lord, but I still can work out what to do. I can still work out my plans. And often, very generously, we come to God and ask him to bless our plans. Bless my plan. I've worked it out. I know what needs to happen. Please bless my plan. It's not what God wants. It wasn't what God wanted from Jacob. Jacob had all his entourage, the whole lot, taken across the river, across the ford of the Jabbok. And then in verse 24, we read this. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, as we read on, we'll discover this man is no other than God himself. God has come down in a form of man. But I want you to notice that this man, or God, wrestled with Jacob. Jacob didn't come to the man. The man came to Jacob, and he wrestled with him. Let's read on. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. No hip replacements in those days. God wants to be master. And not just that we call him master. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he talked to the people. And he said, "You call me Lord, Lord. Yet you don't actually do what I tell you." It's so easy to call him Lord. Why do you call me Lord when at the same time there's parts of your life or times in your life where you're your own Lord? God wanted to deal with Jacob to be Lord and Master in every way in his life. We know those verses in Proverbs 3 so well that if I quote it wrong, you would be able to tell me. Trust in the Lord sometimes. Don't often lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him at times. And why doesn't he direct my path? Why doesn't he make my path straight? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not just part. All your heart. I can trust him. The timing might not be my timing. The way might not be my way, but I can trust him with all my heart. I need to stop depending on my own understanding, how clever I think I am, how wise I think I am, that I can work things out. I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow or next day or next week or next month. And yet I think I can work things out. Don't depend on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. For me, very simply, that just means see God in the situations. Acknowledge it's God who did this. It's God who's with me. It's God who is here. I can see God in this situation. And he will. Another promise, isn't it? He will make your path straight. He will direct your way. God was wrestling with Jacob. And it meant he had to humble him. The hip out of joint. If we're going to accept God as Lord of all of our lives, as the only Lord, no two masters, not myself and the Lord, then I'm going to need to come to him and be with him in a humble attitude. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Notice, though, I love that verse, not just because we're told to humble ourselves, but humble yourselves under, it's not even just God's hand, it's under the mighty hand of God. He's able. We can trust him. He's able. It's a mighty hand of God. And he will lift you up. But the grace of God is given to the humble. We cannot come to God making deals with him. Or just treating him or coming to him just when I can't sort it out. This is too big for me, so I'll bring this one to God. He wants to be master. And it means me accepting him as master and humbling myself. I don't know as much as I think I know. I'm not as wise or as clever as I think I am. Paul had that situation too, didn't he, in his own life. We often talk about the thorn in the flesh. And his way was, well, Lord, you need to take it away. Please take it away. Take it away. Take it away. God's answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, Paul, God says, then I am strong. I can work through you when you're weak. Not when you're able in your own strength. A battle for who is master. God gave him a new name. A new name, Israel. All sorts of definitions are given us of what Israel means. Contender with God, striver with God, prince with God. I like that one. But one thing I notice, every one of them had with God. He wasn't contending against God. He wasn't striving against God. He wasn't a prince against God. He was with God. He was now accepting God as master of his life. I'll work with you, God. Not me, my wisdom and yours. I'll work with you, your master. He gave him that new name. I, in myself, just when I was looking at this and thinking, I thought, I've got a new name too. Do you remember Acts, we read in Acts 11 about the church in Antioch, the second church that we read of growing, a church not unlike our own church here, a church made up of those who had come from a Jewish background, a Gentile background, all sorts of nationalities, all coming together, God's church, witnessing in the area. And they were had been called the people followers of the way, which was a nice name because Christ said, I am the way. So there were followers there. But it was there first at Antioch, we read, that they were called Christians. I love that name. I love being called a Christian. It's very simple. A Christian just means a follower of Christ. It's his name that's there. I know so many will take that name Christian. And it's strange, you know, because when you would ask them, well, if you're a Christian, are you a follower of Christ? There's sort of this bemused look on their face. What do you mean, a follower of Christ? I'm a Christian because of this and this and this and this. But we have new names that we carry Christ's name with us. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. We've learned of another new name recently in the studies in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy got a nice name when Paul said to him, O you man of God. That's a lovely name. I want to be called a man of God. You'll want to be called a woman of God. Last week in 2 Timothy, we were looking at those verses in regards to the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, where it tells us that God's Word is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's Word is what I need if I'm going to be a man of God. That's what equips me to be a man of God. What equips you to be a woman of God? It's God's Word, because there we're taught, we're rebuked as he speaks to us through his Word. We're corrected and shown. And I love that about God's Word. Whenever God rebukes me in his Word, he always has the answer for me. Take this off. Put this on. Flee this. Pursue this. There's rebuking and there's correction. And there's training me in righteousness of living a right life in front of God. If I want to be a man of God. We can take those new names as well. A follower of Christ. A man or woman of God. Very quickly, I want us to move on just to one more of the dealings that God had with Jacob. These are not all the dealings that he had with him, but in chapter 35 of Genesis, we're now at Shechem. Chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. I forgot to tell you that God had Esau all sorted out. When Esau came, he came as a friend. And all Jacob's plan A and plan B were all absolutely useless and not needed at all. God had it sorted out. Anyway, that's by the by. Now God is telling him, I want you to go to Bethel. Now, he had already come to Shechem. Now, Shechem was in Canaan. So he had come back to the land that God had given him. He had done that. And he actually even bought a bit of land there. I think he thought this would be a nice place to stay. But God says, no, I want you to go to Bethel. I want you to go to Bethel and make an altar there. Bethel was the first place that we had dealings, Jacob. And I want you to go there and make an altar. Now, always when I read about this making an altar, I think of worship. I want you to come to Bethel and I want you to worship me. Because I'm a God who is worthy. And in these verses, and we'll read them, we'll see a little bit of what worship means or how we can worship. Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. He was going there to worship. First of all, because he recognized that this is a God. I worship God because he's a God who keeps his promises. We were thinking about his promises before, but this is a God who keeps his promises. And by now, Jacob had seen that. Not only had he in faith accepted the promises that God had given him back in Bethel the first time, now he was able to come and worship God because this God keeps his promises. Did you notice that? As he said to the people, let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. God keeps his promises. He was going to Bethel to worship this God who keeps his promises. Again, Joshua. I love what he says. It's in other parts as well. But when Joshua, again, at the end of his life, talking to the people and talking to us, God talking to us this morning. You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good words that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. God keeps his promises. And we need to worship him as a God who keeps his promises. Never has he failed. He's worthy of our worship. In the Hebrews, again, we're told there, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Because he who promised is faithful. Oh, come and worship a God who is faithful to his promises. A God who is holy. We've noticed that as well, the first thing. And this was at Shechem. This was before he went to worship God at Bethel. We need to sort things out at Shechem. We need to be clean as we worship God. We need to get rid of those things that we've allowed to remain in our lives that are not pleasing to him. Parts of our old life that are still there. We need to get rid of them. We need to purify ourselves. We need to be clean. If we worship God is holy. We always think, or I always think of Isaiah in chapter 6 there, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And those angels, those seraphim, that were calling out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what did that do for Isaiah? It immediately reminded him of his filth. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I'm unclean. As we come to worship God, we worship a holy God. Moses standing before that burning bush, "Take off your feet, take off your sandals, sorry, from off your feet, because the ground on which you stand, it's holy ground." When we come to worship our God, we're worshiping a holy God. But he's also worthy of our worship, because we need to remember him. Jacob remembered. He's the one he remembered the promises. But he went to Bethel in verse 7. He built an altar, called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Jacob never forgot that night that he had spent with God at Bethel 20 years before. It had changed his life when he had taken God to be his God. Maybe we need to remember again. Remember the day when you trusted Christ as Savior, and you were aware that you needed him to be your God, to be your Savior. Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus. He said, "Remember that you were separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." And then Jesus Christ came. He himself is our peace. Peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I think it's important for each one of us to remember our past. I always think Paul never forgot his past. He talked of it often. But because he could think of his past, he also remembered that day. And he talked of it often, of the day that he met Christ, the risen Christ. Jesus asks us, "Remember me." That same church of Ephesus, Jesus wrote a letter to them as well. "Your love, you used to love me. But you've left that love. Do you remember when you were first saved, how much you loved me? How my love within your heart went out from you even to others?" He says, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Is that someone here today? And you can remember, and as you remember back, you think, "Oh, I loved him so much then, but somehow life has got so busy or other things have come in." His answer is, "Remember me. Repent, do the works you did at first." And then again, in 2 Timothy, again recently, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He's alive. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive, and alive forever and ever. Remember me," Jesus said. "Remember me." It's very easy, and I think natural, that as we think of worship, our God who is worthy, because he's a God who keeps his promises, because he's holy, because we want to remember him as he's asked us to. It's very easy just to think in terms of coming together as we did this morning between 10 and 11 and breaking bread together. There's no doubt of the worship that's there. But that's not all of worship. I noticed there that God had said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there." Worship is a life Lifestyle is the word that they use today. But worship is also this afternoon and tomorrow morning in our lives. It's not what Romans 12:1 is about. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. That day by day, moment by moment, I worship him as the God who keeps his promises, as the God who is holy. He's holy on Monday too. As I live with him, as I serve him, as I live out the life he has given me, as I remember what he's done for me. Hebrews 11, and I'm just finishing now. I'm sorry I've been so long. I've just enjoyed these and been challenged by these things so much. But Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, Jacob's mentioned there, but only one little tiny bit. Abraham gets a lot. Moses gets a lot. Some of these others get a lot. Jacob just gets one thing. I don't want to quote it wrong, so I'm just going to. In Hebrews chapter 11, and I find him down there in verse 21. By faith, Jacob. Jacob's living a life of faith. When dying. So it's not at an altar at Bethel. It's not at the breaking of bread. This has been his life, a life of faith. When dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. To his death, he was worshiping God. Worship is a thing of life. It is on a Sunday morning, but much, much, much more than that, because God doesn't change. He's still the God who keeps his promises. He's still the God who's holy. He's still the God who says, remember me. Moses stood at that burning bush 400 years later, and God revealed himself to him. Remember how he revealed himself? Oh, we often think of, yes, as the I Am, and that's true, he did. But before that, he came to Moses at that burning bush, and God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. I love that. I am the God of Michael. Can you put your name there? I love that, because he had come to Jacob. I am the God of your father and your grandfather. Now he's telling Moses, I am Jacob's God as well. I am Jacob's God. Let's pray. Amen. God, you are worthy. Worthy of more than we can give you. I pray as your Spirit speaks to us this morning, that we would be willing not only to know you as our God, my God, but to know you as a God who is worthy. Worthy to be my master and Lord. Worthy because you're holy. Worthy because you're a God who keeps his promises. And Father, we remember what you did for us in the giving of your Son. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.